You'd open your Bibles to John chapter 19 with me this morning. We are in the last saying of Christ on the cross, that we've been going through these sayings of Christ on the cross. And so we're going to John chapter 19. Last time we had looked at Jesus' statement, "I thirst," and this morning we're going to be looking at his statement here in verse 30. So let's read verse 30. "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." And not to trivialize what this verse is saying, but have you ever accomplished something that took a long time? Maybe you went to school. You got to the end of high school or college or maybe graduate school or something. And you know when you finish that last exam, you were glad to be done. Some people really like school and stay to professional students and just go keep going to school. But a lot of people, most people are like, "I am done. Good. I'm getting that diploma. It's over." Okay? Or maybe it's you've worked 30 years for your company and you're retiring. And in that retirement, you finished that last day of work and you're done. You got to your goal. You made it to retirement. Things are funded, you're ready to retire and move on to the next section in your life. Jesus' statement here on the cross, obviously this is going to be his last statement since it says, "It is finished." This is his last statement, but I think sometimes in English we may not get the full import of what is being said here. I don't usually tell you what a Greek word is, because I'm not trying to just show off Greek or something like that. But I'm going to tell you the word because it's related to words in English that will help you understand the meaning. Okay, the word here is one word in Greek, and it's tetelestai. Okay, it's a past, it's a perfect, and what it means is it has been finished, it has been completed, it has been accomplished. Okay, the idea here is, if you hear the word, the sound in it, tela, okay, a telos in Greek is an end or a goal. We get the word telescope from it. So a scope is something you look through. Telescope means something I look through to see off in the distance, to my goal, to my end. Okay? So the idea of something being telos is a goal or end that I'm going to. In English, "it is finished" could just mean, whew, I'm done. All right? In other words, maybe you go to the doctor and they say, "We need to take some blood and check your cholesterol." Now, I don't know about you. I don't have trouble with needles. In college, I remember many people in my generation, their measles vaccine didn't take. And so there were measles outbreaks on college campuses when I was in college. So they made all of us get another vaccine. And so I remember having to go and check in for that. And I went there. And when I went there, this is about 1991, I remember there was this room, and they said, "Well, we don't have a bed for you." I'm like, "Just stick that needle right here. We'll get this over with." She said, "No, we have to have a bed for you because we've had young men passing out when we give them the shot." So I go in the room, and I look, and there's like three or four men in their 20s who are like unconscious from having gotten a shot in the arm of the measles, you know. And so some people, and I'm not making fun of you if that's true. Okay, I know there's some people, I know people who are, you know, very large, like 6'6", who'll pass out if you stick a needle in them. But so for a lot of people, you go to the doctor and they stick that needle in your arm to draw blood, and, you know, they do that, and maybe you look away, you don't want to watch, well, they do it or whatever, and they draw your blood, and then when they're done, they're like, "Oh, all done." Did you ever hear them say something like that? In other words, "You can look now, you can stop, you know, turning pale and everything else. I'm done with you." It's not exactly that, "all done." Okay, that's not what this phrase means. That's not what Jesus is saying. When he's saying "it is finished," what he's saying is, "I've accomplished what I came to accomplish. I've reached the goal." You see, there's a difference between those two things. Something just being over with and accomplishing your goal are not the same thing. In other words, you can get to the end of a semester and fail all your classes and you didn't accomplish what you needed to accomplish, but you're done. Okay, your semester's over. But if you finish a semester and graduate, then that's the idea of having accomplished the goal. So then the issue here is, why is Jesus' last statement on the cross, "It's finished, I've accomplished the goal"? And notice here, and he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. And I want us to consider that. This is a very King James way to say it, but the idea is he gave up his spirit. Notice here, nothing they were doing killed him. Now, it would normally kill any human being to be hanged on a cross, but he dies sooner than most people died on a cross. All right, some of the things that happened to him certainly could lead to your death. And I'm not saying that they were incapable of killing him, but what I'm saying is he was in charge of the very moment of his death. That's not true of any of us. None of us gets to choose the moment we die, and we cannot make, by force of our will, we cannot make our life 1 second longer. We just don't have the power to do that. We can't do that. But here is Jesus who, when he comes to the end and he determines that it is finished, and we'll get back to that, he gives up his spirit. In other words, he dies. He's in charge of it. All right? And this is important for us to understand because he's the Lord of life. He was not a sinner. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin, the cost of sin is death. The cost of sin is death. What does death mean? Biblically, death means separation. Okay? So when you die physically, your body and soul are separated from each other. When you die spiritually, we were all born dead spiritually, and I'll talk about that in just a minute, that means you're separated from God. The Bible talks about a second death, or an eternal death, and that means you're eternally separated from God. Okay, so the basic core idea of death is separation. Now, he wasn't a sinner, so therefore, he wasn't subject to death like we are. In other words, if the cost of sinning is death, then how could someone who never sinned die? Let's consider this for a minute. What do I mean by sin? That's not a word that we use every day. You'll hear it at church. You'll hear it among Christians. But it's not a word you're going to hear people say generally out in the culture. Or if they do, they say it sort of ironically or jokingly or something else. Or as I've often said, you know, it's used in advertising. Sinfully chocolate ice cream bars or something like that. In other words, it tastes so good it must be wrong to eat this, is the implication. And so they're appealing to you about this kind of thing. All right, but they're really making light of sin in doing so. And the fact is that what sin is, it is rebellion against God. Or as one theologian defined it, it is cosmic treason. Let's think about what our first parents did in the garden. All right, God made Adam and Eve. He made them in his image. He made them with an unconfirmed holiness that was enough for them to be able to fellowship with God. They were in the garden, and he gave them a commandment. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the midst of the garden. And Satan comes to tempt them. And when Satan comes to tempt them, what is it he says to Eve? The first thing he does is he basically twists God's words. He says, has God said you can't eat from any of the trees in this garden? That's not at all what God had said, is it? God had only forbidden one tree. Okay, but isn't this exactly what Satan does today? He questions and makes people confused about what God really has said. All right, he does it a lot of different ways. He does it by having false prophets speak and claim they're from God. Okay, or false teachers. He does it by having people disregard what he's already said. You know, there are probably many people you've talked to who, if you say, you know, have you read your Bible? Or you know what the Bible says about this? They'll say, well, it's full of contradictions. But if you were to ask them, well, what's one of the contradictions? What would they say? Well, I don't know any, but I've just heard it's full of contradictions. Some of you probably had that conversation. Okay, I remember the story of one of our ministry partners who's in China, and he was leading a church of expatriates from various countries. They were English teachers in China, and they were not Chinese, but they would meet on Sundays for church. And one of the men would come with his wife, who was a believer, and the man was not a Christian. And he would come to the service, and after a while, he'd come up and talk to the pastor afterward. And he was talking to the pastor on one occasion, and the pastor said, you know, have you read the Bible? No, I know what it was. He said, well, I don't know about the Bible. It's full of all kinds of contradictions and far-fetched stuff. The pastor said, have you read it? And the man was, you know, educated. He was well educated. And he hated when people criticized books they'd never read. And so it bothered him. He said, no, I haven't, but I will. So he got a Bible and he started reading at Genesis. And the pastor said, you know, you might want to start at like Mark or John or somewhere like that. He said, no, I'm going to start in Genesis. I'm going to start at the beginning. I'm just going to read through the Bible. So he's reading through the Bible, and this man's coming to church every week, and he's reading through the Bible. But, you know, his first objection to it was, you know, it's not trustworthy. He's reading through the Bible, and as he's reading through the Bible, he gets to the book of Ezekiel, and he reads this phrase, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And when he reads this phrase, it strikes him that he's a sinner and he has to answer to God. And he's been hearing the gospel this whole time. So they come to church and he comes up to the pastor and he says, can I say something during the service? The pastor said, about what? He said, well, I read a passage of scripture. And he said, trust me, you won't be bothered by what I say. And the pastor said, it was a small group meeting in a house, in a living room. And he said, sure. So he said, our friend here wants to say something. And the man opens up to Ezekiel and he reads this phrase and he says, I read this phrase and I knew I was a sinner and I needed a Savior and I've trusted Christ. That's not the verse we usually do evangelism out of. Okay? But, you know, the Word of God, the Spirit was using the Word of God. But what does Satan do? Did God really say this? Or is what God said really trustworthy? Then the next thing that they move to is Eve says, no, the Lord didn't say we couldn't eat of any tree, just this one tree. And he says, yeah, that's the key. So you have to understand, why does he not want you to eat from that one tree? Because God knows, he's worried about you. That if you eat from that tree, you'll be like him and you'll be a threat. And you'll know good from evil, and he's keeping that knowledge from you. If you would just take that fruit and eat it, you'll be like God. See how that's cosmic treason? In other words, let's take God and take him off his throne and I'll be God. And so what they do is they eat of that fruit, don't they? They see that it looks good. It looks good to be food, and it'll make one wise, and they eat it, and they sin. And so the heart of sin isn't just the action, although we do find the things that God commanded us against, you know, they're harmful, right? Stealing, murder, those kind of things are harmful. But we find that those things are harmful, but that it's not only that they're wrong because they're harmful, but they're wrong and they're harmful because God in his good has made good for us. And when we go against his plan for good, we're rebelling against him. Adam and Eve would have been much better off to obey God in the garden, right? In other words, it's unlike God, and so therefore it's godly. And every one of us is a sinner. I don't say this as a preacher standing up here saying, you're all a bunch of sinners, and somehow excluding myself. I say this saying, I am a sinner. If I had to stand before God on my own merits, I have none. I would be condemned. The only hope I have is Jesus Christ. And so every one of us is a sinner, and the Bible tells us that the cost, the wages of being a sinner is death. That is, that we find that we are people who have sinned, and therefore we are under condemnation, just condemnation. This is not just God being some kind of cosmic bully. Right? I've never been a gangster, just to make that clear, okay? But I've seen a few gangster movies, you know, Jimmy Cagney kind of things. These old black and white, you know, White Heat or something like that. The Roaring Twenties, a couple of those movies. I haven't watched them in a few years, so I'm not giving these as recommendations, but maybe you're familiar with these movies from the 1930s or something. Old black and white movies. And you got these gangsters, right? And they've got Tommy guns and they run around and you cross them and what do? You do something against me, you get on my turf, I kill you. The way it works, right? I got to get revenge. God's not a cosmic gangster. He's not looking to get revenge. He's a just creator. In other words, when you were in school, there were times that you got disciplined by a teacher, and there were times that I got disciplined by a teacher and she misunderstood the situation and I wasn't happy about that. But that probably made up for all the times she didn't catch me. Okay, I remember being in seventh grade and this friend of mine, seventh grade friend, walks into the classroom and we're sitting in one of those desks where the arm comes up and you've got the writing surface and he just starts kicking the bottom of my desk. Boom, boom. I'm trying to write something. The class hasn't started yet. And my pencil's bouncing as he's kicking the bottom of my desk. I'm like, stop. He's like, ha ha ha. And he keeps doing this. So I grab his leg to stop him. So now he's hopping. And guess who walks in the room? The teacher. Right? And she says, you two see me after class. So I had to write 200 times, I will not tussle in class. I didn't feel like I was completely in the wrong in that one, but like I said, it probably made up for the other times I did mischief. But the fact is that there were times that the teacher made me write something or made me stand in the corner or do those kinds of things simply because I was doing things that were not conducive to learning, and the teacher was right in doing that, right? Or there are times that somebody commits a crime and they go before a judge, and when they go before a judge, that judge says, the evidence is clear, the jury's found you guilty, and I'm going to sentence you to this conclusion, and we all go, good, that person's dangerous, or that person deserved that because of what they did. They broke the law, and that was a good law, and they broke it. And that's who God is. God is, He's not a cosmic bully. He is a good and righteous judge. And so because He's a good and righteous judge, the consequences of sin are death, separation from God, and eventually physical death, separation of the soul from our body. Here, Jesus dies physically. We've already seen when He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A kind of separation, not a separation of the Trinity, but a separation of that fellowship between the Son and the Father, because He was bearing the sins of the world. So what is going on here is that Jesus has hung on this cross bearing the sins of the world, and that atoning work is finished. The Bible says He bore our sins in His body on that tree, or as Isaiah 53 says, for we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brings us peace was laid upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. Beautiful irony there. He took a beating to heal us. He died on a cross to give us life. He died so we could live. And this passage of Scripture is telling us that Jesus, who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. The second person of the triune Godhead, the Son, was sent by the Father. He agreed with the Father that humanity, who was lost in sin and deserving of death, needed grace and needed mercy. And the only hope of that, for God to be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus, as Romans 3 says, someone had to take the penalty of sin. And so He agreed to come to this earth to take on our humanity. He was born of the Virgin Mary, born in Bethlehem, lived on this earth just like you and I. He knew what it was to be tired and hungry. He knew what it was to be betrayed. He knew what it was to have loved ones die and to cry at their graveside. He lived just like you and I. But unlike us, He never sinned. He always obeyed His Heavenly Father. Being the God-man, He always obeyed His Father. And He willingly went to the cross and willingly laid down His life. And so He went to that cross to bear our sins in His body on that tree. Or as Hebrews tells us, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross and despised the shame and is set down on the right hand of God. Now, I don't know about you. Have you ever thought about the joy involved in the cross? Does it sound like fun? I say, guess what? I made an appointment for us to get crucified. You'd be like, what? I had a dream once when I was a child that I was at church and there was a line of people lined up to be beheaded. It's weird dreams. You know, dreams are weird. And my mother told me, go get in line. In the dream, not in real life. And so I said, but Mom, she said, no, obey. And so I went and I stood in that line. I'm like, why would my mom make me get in this line? There was nothing really gory in my memory of the dream. It's just I knew what it was, just a line of people, and I just knew where the line was headed. And I didn't want to be in that line, but my mom made me. Okay, nobody does that, right? Nobody sends somebody to go stand in line to be, you know, child, go get in that line. Nobody does that. Dreams are weird. I know that's how they are. But in other words, nobody signs up for this. Why would you sign up for crucifixion? For the joy that was set before Him. Not because there's joy in hanging on a cross. Not because there's joy of taking a beating across your back. Not because there's joy of sweating great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not because there's joy of having a crown of thorns driven into your forehead. But because there's joy in what is accomplished on the cross. He redeems a people of His own. And that's the joy. It's just like children, right? There's a lot of hard things in raising children. You have sleepless nights. You have all kinds of things. Kids get sick. You know, nobody wants to get up in the middle of the night and put a child back in bed.
You do it because you love them, right? But why do you do it? Because of the joy. Not because of the joy of, you know, I remember one of my sons coming to me one time. It was about 2 a.m. Wakes me up in bed. Dad, I had a good nap. Let's go have another one. Right? And the fact is that we don't have children because we want to be waken up in the middle of the night. And Jesus didn't go to the cross just because he wanted to be hanged on a cross. He did it to save us. It's for what it accomplishes. It's for the end goal. We have children because it's a joy and they're a gift from God, and the hard work that's put into it is rewarding and worth it. But it's because of what you get at the end and what you see in their life, not because of the fact that they're going to wake you up. And in the same way, it's not because nails being driven into your hands and feet feels good. It's because by enduring the cross, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame, and is set down on the right hand of God because of the joy of what he accomplished on the cross. Jesus had received the vinegar. He said, "It is finished. It has been accomplished." And what we find is that he determines the time of his death and determines that the atonement, the atoning work for sin has been accomplished. And he says, "It is finished." And he gives up the ghost. Why was he doing this? He was doing this because you and I had need of a Savior. Because we were sinners and we were under a just God's condemnation. But God the just is also God the loving, and he sent his only Son. The best known verse in the New Testament: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." He sent his Son to die on that cross for you and me, to pay the penalty of our sin. And so Jesus didn't just die and finish it. He died and he accomplished it. It wouldn't be really literal, but it would make good sense. It has been accomplished. In other words, the atoning work has been accomplished. And let me say this. The price that Christ paid on the cross, this infinite person, the God-man — we're not infinite, we're finite, we have limits, right? You and I, we have to sleep, our lives only have a certain length, we don't have all power, okay? If I went over here and told you I could lift that grand piano by myself, you'd know I was lying. Why? Because I'm finite. I don't have that much strength. Okay, if I told you I could lift one of these chairs, you might believe me. But not the grand piano. Why? Because we're finite. We have limits. But God is infinite. So the God-man was infinite. What is the value of that infinite person dying on a cross to pay for sins? It's infinite. And what that means is that this infinite person has paid for sin. There is not a sin you can commit that Jesus' death does not cover, does not take care of. So you may be sitting here and you might be saying, "I'm a terrible sinner. Pastor, you don't understand. I know you're saying Jesus died for me, but you don't know what I've done." And you're right, I probably don't know what you've done. But the God-man died for you. And his death is sufficient to pay for your sins. And the Bible tells us that we will come to Christ in saving faith, in repentant faith. The Apostle Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, that he preached repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Romans 10 says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What do I mean by repentant faith? By repentance, I don't mean turning over a new leaf. I don't mean renovating my life. I don't mean stopping doing bad things I'm doing so God will accept me. What I mean is that I recognize I'm a sinner, that I'm lost, and that sin has only brought me condemnation, and I'm turning from that autonomy that said, "I'll eat that fruit and be like God." I'm turning from that kind of an attitude to an attitude that says, "I'm a lost sinner who's worthy of condemnation, and the only hope I have is Christ died on the cross for me. I need Jesus. And he's the only hope I have." If you'll come in saving faith to Jesus Christ, he says that all that come unto him he will in no wise cast out. He's just asking you to come, turn from your former loyalty to self and sin and turn to Christ and believe in him. And the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or as John 3:16 says, "Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So when Jesus said it is finished, the greatest work of all eternity was accomplished when he said, "It is finished." In other words, the atoning work on the cross. There's nothing greater that's ever been accomplished. How that God could both defeat sin and redeem sinners at the same time. In other words, he could be just about sin and see that it's paid for, but at the same time, he could redeem people, sinners. He could save them. The greatest thing was accomplished. He died, and we know from the scriptures that he did not stay in the grave. Death could not keep him. Just as he was here sovereign over the moment of his death, he also was sovereign over life and death, and he did not stay in that grave because he was not a sinner himself. He conquered death. By conquering sin, which was the power of death, he conquered sin and he rose again. And he ever lives. And the scriptures tell us that Jesus has paid the penalty of our sins, has died, and has risen again, and he's now at the right hand of his Father. Now, as we transition into this Lord's Supper, I want to consider, how does this passage apply to this? Well, what we're about to do is we're about to take this bread and this cup with the fruit of the vine, and we're about to remember what Jesus did for us. In other words, what does it mean, "It is finished"? It means that he accomplished our redemption. And when we do this, eating this bread, drinking this cup doesn't inherently get me some kind of credit before God. It's a remembering of what did get me credit before God, and that is the work of Jesus on the cross. That's the righteousness I need. Not some righteousness of my own. It's not that I can pat myself on the back and say, "I took communion today." It's so that I can meditate on what God has accomplished for me in his Son on the cross in Christ. So I'm going to invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want to invite you, if you're here with us today, to participate in this Lord's Supper with us if you meet a few qualifications. And I'm not giving these qualifications because I'm trying to be exclusive, but I'm giving them because as a pastor, I want to give you warning to approach this correctly, because there are warnings in this very passage. Verse 20, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, "When you come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You say you're coming to eat the Lord's Supper, but you're not. For in eating, everyone taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken." He's saying you're coming together, some of you are rich, and you've had a big feast, and you didn't share any food with the poor people in the church. You've had a big feast, you even got drunk in your feast, and you're drunk taking the Lord's Supper, and there's poor people who are slaves or hardworking people who can barely make enough to eat, and they come into church to take the Lord's Supper, and they see you having overeaten, and you share nothing with them. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Can't you just do that at home? Or despise ye the church of God? Are you going to despise these people around you who are your brothers and sisters? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. You're not doing this the way I taught you to do it. That's what the apostle's saying. For I have received of the Lord. He's saying, what I taught you, I got from Christ. That which also I delivered unto you. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. I told you about this. Jesus, the night that Judas betrayed him, Judas went out, and then Jesus observed that last supper with his disciples. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new testament in my blood," or the new covenant in my blood. "This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do shew the Lord's death till he come." As often as we do this, we're doing this remembering what Jesus did on the cross for our sins. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Notice there's a warning here. Unworthily, notice the L-Y, it's the manner. It's not asking, are you worthy enough to take it? We're all sinners. It's not an issue of being worthy enough. It's an issue of the manner in which they were taking it. The way, the L-Y means it's the way they were doing it. They were unworthy in the way they were doing it. Okay, how would that be unworthy? Well, if you're not thinking about the body and blood of Christ being broken and shed for you, that would be an unworthy way to do it, right? Specifically, what were they doing, though? They were forgetting their brothers and sisters around them. "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, he doesn't say body and blood, because it's not just the body that's represented by these elements that he has in mind. It's the body around them. In other words, you can't say, oh, the shed blood of Christ and the broken body of Christ is so precious to me, and disregard the body of Christ that is the brothers and sisters around you. That's what he's saying. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. He's saying some of you in the church are sick because of the way you've abused the Lord's Supper. God has brought chastening on you. And some of you have even died because of this. So, obviously, God wants to give us a warning here. All right, no one's going to come around and ask you whether you should be taking this. I'm telling you this to appeal to your conscience. Does this make sense? In other words, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So judge yourself in this. So we want you to participate. I think it's good for our souls to meditate on what Christ did for us. But first of all, you need to know the Lord as your Savior. You can't do this in remembrance of Christ if you're not understanding what Christ did for you, if that makes sense. Second, that you've been baptized by immersion after your salvation. All right? In other words, the first act of obedience, we often say, or the way that we profess Christ publicly, I recognize many people, most people, there's a span of time from the time they come to faith in Christ to the time they're baptized. Sometimes days and weeks. They come to faith in Christ, they profess faith in Christ, they have a right relationship with God, and if they died, they would go to heaven. Okay? But they haven't yet been baptized. But baptism is the way that the Lord has ordained for us to publicly show everybody else that we're following Christ. If you've not yet publicly told everybody else, the way God told you to do it, publicly, through baptism, that you are following Christ, then you need to do that before you take the Lord's Supper. Okay? Third, that you've been a member of a church of like faith and practice. What I mean by this, it doesn't have to be a member of Calvary Baptist Church. It doesn't have to be a member of a Baptist church even, but a gospel preaching church. Okay? The reason I say this, again, is not to be exclusive, but there are some people out there who've sinned, and their church has called them to repentance, and they refuse to repent. And because of that, they're under discipline at that church. If that's the case, you should not take the Lord's Supper. There are other people who refuse to be a part of a local church because they don't want the accountability. If that's the case, you should not take the Lord's Supper. However, you're here, and maybe you're saying, we used to go to this other church, and we're visiting churches because we're looking for a new church, or we just moved into the area, but you're still a member of that other church, or from wherever you moved from, you know, they know you've moved and you're looking for a new church. You're a member of that church, and if you choose to join here or somewhere else, you know, then you become a member there. So it's not so much, are you a part of Calvary right now? It's an issue of, do you have the accountability of a local church? And then fourth, do you have an orderly Christian walk? Maybe you were saved here at Calvary. Maybe you were baptized here at Calvary. Maybe you're a member of Calvary Baptist Church. But if there's some sin in your life of which you refuse to repent, what you need to do is turn from that sin, not take the Lord's Supper. Now, if you sinned this week, I did, we all did, then what you should do while you're taking the Lord's Supper is confess that and take the Lord's Supper. But if there's something where you say, you know, I'm not going to stop stealing from people, I just need the money, and you know that, and you think, I want to take the Lord's Supper, but tomorrow I'm still going to steal from somebody, then you shouldn't take the Lord's Supper. You need to repent first. Does that make sense? Some sin that you choose that you're not going to turn from. So those are the qualifications. I, again, want to invite you. I think it's good for your souls to take the Lord's Supper. So we're not trying to be exclusive. I'm just trying to be pastoral and warn you about the dangers of being flippant with the Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask our deacons to come forward. You're going to notice that this is served a little differently. You're going to get two cups, one inside of the other. The bottom cup will have a piece of bread in it, and the top cup will have the fruit of the vine in it. Our deacons will come by and we'll serve each person. We'll take the bread first, and then we'll take the fruit of the vine. But you'll get it all at one time, if that makes sense. This makes it easier during this pandemic. It makes it easier to serve this way, and we don't pass a plate. The deacons will walk in front of you, and you just simply take the element that they hand to you. All right.